My apologies about the trouble up with the Bible reference there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the one to keep in front of you. What was our message to the kids? It was when we share the gospel together, we learn to love one another with our whole lives. So to put that another way, as it's on the screen behind me, living the gospel leads us to share loving lives together. Living the gospel leads us to share loving lives together. That's my big idea for us. That's the call, I think, of 1 Thessalonians 2 upon us, and it continues our theme of life in gospel community with this weekend. Let's comment as a preliminary, especially perhaps for those of us who it's been a while since we've read 1 Thessalonians, or we find it sort of a little bit tricky to keep all of the different little bits of geography and timeline of the New Testament in our minds, which is probably, let's face it, all of us in different ways. I find 1 Thessalonians one of the most fascinating books in the New Testament. Why? Because perhaps more than any other of Paul's letters, it absolutely comes alive when you read it in conversation with the book of Acts and those chapters of Acts where Paul visits Thessalonica and Macedonia more broadly. Let me try to summarise what I meant, just to give you a bit of a picture so that you're living this text alongside me this morning. So Paul embarks on his second missionary journey across Acts chapters 15 to 18. And perhaps that sounds very grand and professional. Paul's second missionary journey. Off he goes. But in the providence and plans of God, it's almost like God hems Paul in to an apparently, as in, you know, from the outside, a rather unproductive, unimpressive, and absolutely uncomfortable missionary activity there in those chapters. So Paul, God pushes Paul into Macedonia, where it kind of sounds like he wouldn't otherwise have gone. He had other intentions as to which cities and which regions he went into. God had other plans, and he sort of pushed Paul into Macedonia. And once he's there, what happens? Well, in Philippi, one of the leading cities in the area, Paul finds not like this full synagogue of mighty men to preach the gospel to and see great sort of, you know, converts and the rest, ready to receive the good news of the Messiah. What does he find? He finds a few faithful women praying outside the city. What happens there? He ends up arrested, and then he's beaten with rods, it tells us. He's flogged and imprisoned. Don't get me wrong, God does amazing things there in Philippi. He converts Lydia, you might remember, and the Philippian jailer and the household there. So wonderful things, but this is not grand missionary journey kind of language. Then what happens? He goes to Thessalonica. That's his next move. And he spends, he tells us, 3 Sabbaths teaching in the synagogue. So 3 Saturdays. But then the unsympathetic, hostile Jews deliberately start a riot, and then they manipulate Paul into leaving the city by turning the screws on his friends, Jason, the person he was staying with, and so forth. That was Thessalonica, right? This flash in the pan, and then Paul's off, because he has to leave, otherwise it's going to be seriously, untenable for the Christians living there. What happens then? He lands in Berea, and he starts preaching about Jesus, which goes swimmingly. Ah, at last, things are going well. But then the Jews from Thessalonica hear that he's there, and they come and find him to cause trouble for him there in Berea, even though things had been going well. And so they arrive with the express intention of stirring up trouble. He's hounded out of town there, and he has to take refuge in Athens and wait for his friends to catch up with him, on the story goes. What I mean is this. This second missionary journey, it has the feel of this tenuous, precarious, dicey little movement where Paul gets just a little snippet of time here and there preaching the gospel in between being beaten up and sort of left for dead and all of the rest. We call it Paul's second missionary journey. But the reality? Yeah, not so much. And yet in the plans of God and out of the flames of adversity, churches and communities, little gospel communities shaped by the gospel, loving the Lord, leading others to him, crop up all throughout Macedonia around the Mediterranean. So here's a question that I bring to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If Paul knew that we had not just 3 weeks, give or take a little bit, right? was probably a little bit more than 3 weeks in reality, actually, but that's another story. But if Paul knew that you and I had years together as a whole church, to organise and strategise and plan and coordinate, shaping our community with the gospel and honing how we do church life together with the gospel and leaning out with the gospel to the community around about us and shaping new little lives and young lives with the message of Jesus. Here's the thought. What a wonderful luxury of time we have in the mercy of God to do life in gospel community, to talk about life together. Could we bring that sense of, I guess, privilege and that sense of imagination to our little window on Paul's relationship with these Thessalonian Christians who he knew for such a short time, just a matter of weeks? So, brothers and sisters, I have 4 points for us this morning. They're going to be relatively brief. Lives that share the gospel, firstly. Lives that share the gospel. Love that shares life. Leading that shares suffering for the Lord, and longing that shares the joy of the Lord. Lives, love, leading, longing. First of all, lives that share the gospel. And what I mean, there's an ambiguity in the word share there. I don't mean share the gospel in common, which is more the emphasis that I have for the kids there, in the sense of we share the gospel as Christians together. We do, that is absolutely true. No, what I mean is even coordinated, cruel opposition that Paul confronts will not dissuade him from sharing the gospel to the world. That sense of sharing, do you see? Let's read together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi. Do you remember in Philippi? So that was arrested, beaten with rods, flogged, imprisoned, which was a breach of Roman law at the time. That's a whole other story. Treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition in Thessalonica, so riots and all of the rest. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children. What are some of the values that Paul brings to his gospel preaching there? We'll come back to the hostility and opposition. Could we just notice this? Is this a fair summary? If Paul succeeds at nothing else, he wants to be known for sincere and simple and straightforward speaking for God there in Thessalonica, doesn't he? That's what he wants to be remembered for and known for, the legacy that he wants to leave behind. A man who shares God's word with a sometimes resistant world, dared to tell you his gospel, not trying to trick, speaking as those approved by God, he's not pandering to people's praise. Perhaps this will seem an odd way to come at it, but part of our big proposal that we're launching this weekend is that we hope to move back to one all-in service, as I mentioned to the kids and we talked about yesterday. And by the way, if it's news to you, we have the proposal written out and you can grab copies. I think they're still on the welcome desk outside. I'd love to talk with you about that afterwards when we have some of the more flexible time in our program later today. Yes, but part of it, that proposal of combining to one service starting from May, one piece of the reasoning is this. We want that move to help us to invest our efforts and energies into the task of speaking the gospel of God with simplicity and sincerity and speaking the gospel to our struggling world. And we hope that it gives us the space, the capacity, the energy to be able to do that, rather than being stretched just to cover the basics each week. We hope it helps us in that way as a church. Will sharing the gospel in common drive us to share the gospel to the world and make changes and plans to support and drive that together? So firstly, lives that share the gospel. Secondly, love that shares life. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians 2, I'm not much of a betting man, really, but I bet that these are probably your favourite verses in all of Thessalonians. Let's read them together from verse 7. One phrase in particular, actually. Verse 7. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we care for you. This is the bit. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You mentioned rebukes before. That's the one that gets me. It's that verse at the end. Is that the dad that I am, rather than the brother or sister? I should probably think more about my sisters. Anyway, that's a little tangent here. I could have taken up with you afterwards. Let's remember, Paul was there for how long? Not years. Not decades together. Just a matter of weeks. How do we sustain and develop and nurture the kind of love that shares life like that, as brothers and sisters, as a mother caring for her children, as a father comforting and urging to live lives worthy of the God, his children? I ask it this way. When it comes to our structures as a church, in church life, the things that we have in place, and where would you locate kind of the natural home for this kind of love that we see in this paragraph here? This sort of affection and tenderness. Where would you locate the natural sort of home for that in church life? I think part of it, right, it actually isn't in the structures. It's just in friendship. It's in kindness between brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's good. And our friends might not even be in GC. They might be the people that we do music with, or the person that we sit on the welcome desk with, or the... it might not be the structures, in a sense, that are focused on maturity that are helping us to do the work of loving one another like this. It might be the people we do music alongside. It might be the people who, alongside whom we empty the trailer with and share life with in that more organic way. It might just be the people that we sit next to on Sunday morning. And that's good. Sunday morning is part of the picture, I imagine, of how this can work itself out. Serving is part of the picture. And I'll just point out two others in terms of structures. I think the obvious one of where we see these relationships play out and at their best, the obvious one is in GCs. The other is in our kids and youth ministries. Is that fair to say? Why? Because it's in those smaller contexts where we extend and receive love like a mother, and like a father, and like a brother or sister, and like a friend. That's where, I think about me and my spot in my GC. It's where some of you get to pray for me and I get to rejoice or grieve with you, or we get to repent or challenge one another in light of the text of God's Word. The dream for our GCs is that, and I'll quote here from that other document that's available, that our GCs are small communities that are diverse, organic, and gospel-centred. And I understand that for a long time now we've had pushback in some ways. Are they really small? Are they actually diverse? Look at the number of people whose names are on this list to be in my GC. But compared to this, trying to love one another in this context, like a brother or sister or father or mother. GCs, they're big enough to be a community, aren't they? A gospel community. But they are small enough to help us love like mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and friends. They're diverse enough for me to find people who are not just like me. I mean, we need to be clear about this diversity business. We're not the most diverse collection of people on the planet, are we? So there's diversity and there's diversity. When you get it down to it, when you break us up into GCs, yeah, we're a diverse bunch, even if we're the sameness there. Diverse enough for me to find people who aren't just like me. I think the far more interesting question to ask isn't, are they small enough, are they diverse enough? It's this, will I share enough of myself with you to love you and to let you love me? That's a more pressing question, I think. That is a way harder and deeper and probing kind of a question. Thirdly, leading that shares suffering for the Lord. Let's pick up the pace a bit. Leading that shares suffering for the Lord. I'm going to say, and I think it's obvious, I think the hurdles that we face aren't, generally speaking, hurdles of, let's look here, of hostility and of outright suffering or of meanness or malice in opposition against us in our gospel ministry. We're going to have to think laterally then, here in 1 Thessalonians, to see where leading through suffering takes us. But let's have a look at least how it manifested in Paul's example there in 1 Thessalonians 2 from verse 13. He says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles. That means the non-Jewish peoples of the world, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always keep up their sins till the wrath of God has come upon them at last. I don't think it's mostly... Is this fair to say in the people in your life who are not Christians or not friends of Christianity? It's not open, generally, it's not open hostility and sort of animosity and trying to prevent, usually, in the moment. But could we think for a moment about your friends and family, those non-churchgoers in your life? What are the things, because that's such beautiful language there from verse 13, what are the things, the priorities and choices and commitments that prevent them from receiving and hearing and accepting the gospel, not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God? What are the things in their lives? I doubt it's animosity and hatred, though in a couple of cases it might be. What is it that prevents them, say, from getting to church on Sundays? It's one of the key places we've got, isn't it, to invite our friends to hear the word of God, engage with it, not as human words. I know I'm a human standing at the front, but we want to open up the words of the gospel here every week at church. What are the things that prevent them from engaging with the gospel on Sunday mornings? I suspect it's things like this. It's that they want to visit their mum and dad every now and again, and Sunday morning's a good time to do that. Where else would they be on Sunday morning? It's that one precious sleeping in the week, or it's their slow morning together as a family. Or they finally get to catch up on the housework and the yard work, which just swamps and swallows them at least the Sunday morning they're to do. Or it's that run with the girls, or it's coffee with the blokes, or I actually get to read a book. Imagine that, sitting down to read a book Sunday morning is perfect for it. Or just not having to do anything for once. Now, friends, this might be a strange way to come at it, but I do hope that the breathing space that the proposals that we've talked around with Sunday morning and better training and time with team leaders and developing how we do things, I hope that stuff works together to help us make church on Sunday morning surprisingly good. Yes, for new people and also just for us in terms of our spiritual nurture together. But absolutely for new people as well, to come in and engage with the words of God, not as human words, but as it really is, the words of God. To do surprisingly well on Sundays, for our GCs to be refreshingly real through the week, for our youth ministry to be compellingly attractive on Sunday evenings and Thursday nights. Why? Because it's not suffering in our context to strive for that stuff, but it is hard work, I think, to make it great, to do really well in those things. It takes hard work. It's hard work that is worth it if it means more people are more likely to receive and to hear and accept the gospel as the very words of God. When, just as they come back to church, make the decision to keep coming back because it was such a great experience. As they get invited to Sloop because it's the only place that they want to be on a Sunday afternoon. Why would they want to be anywhere else? Reading a book, honestly. As they enter our GC through the week, Why? Because it's just one of the most enriching experiences they've come across in life recently. You see how it sort of plays out? Finally, longing that shares the joy of the Lord. And this is focusing on those spectacular words there of Paul really glowing in his affection for the Thessalonians. And I'd like you to hear this. I've known your former pastor, Dave, for many years, as I've said. And I'd like you to know that Dave always spoke of his church with such fondness and affection, and even with admiration. And from my point of view, I'm beginning to see why. But can I just comment that these words that we're about to read, they aren't just for pastors to say of their churches with glowing affection. If we take on that Ephesians 4 mindset that we're all in this together, building one another up with the gifts that God's given us to serve one another and to see one another become mature together, then we become, I think, one another's, what does it say, hope and joy and crown. Don't we? Let's have a look together. From verse 17, but brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Our great and generous God in heaven, our Father, our Redeemer, the God who has spoken that we might listen and find life and experience your love in the gospel of Jesus. Father God, if we could begin to embody the love of Jesus for us, what a community we'd be. We confess that we do get stuck. Stuck sometimes by nothing more complicated than habit, sometimes by sin, sometimes by our silly hang-ups. Father, please help us this year and in the coming months especially to patiently and yet persistently, but importantly, together, to make progress toward the life of loving gospel community that we see in this portrait of these brand new Christians there in Thessalonica. Lord, we do ask particularly for those who are weary or worn out, as well as for those who aren't yet even with us at all. They're somewhere else altogether on a Sunday morning. Lord, would you please extend your tender mercy? May we be the kind of community that knows how to love tenderly, with truth, and to minister mercifully, even as we make changes. Lord God, you assure us that we will find help from the throne of grace in our time of need. And if we're to display the love of Christ and gospel community, we need your help, please. In Jesus' name, amen.